Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I want to second the comment that Larry was just making. I know that some of you here, especially some of you young men, you have a lot of interest in world events and politics and all that kind of thing. You owe it to yourself to listen to Learning from the Lamb, because Brother Steve was a very intelligent and made a very good examination of the topic of Christian nationalism and where the real centers of power lie in Christianity. And I don't know, it was a very, very, it was one of those sermons that you just, I'll just say, for me, it stands out as, wow, that was the sermon of the decade. That was an incredible presentation of just a fresh look at how we make sense of a world in which, especially our culture we live in, is so infused with Christianity and lots of noises, lot of mixture. And he used the scriptures to just kind of cut down through the middle and bring it in a very easy to understand way. But anyway, so do that. It's available. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'm going to share three of three here this morning of the trilogy of sermons on God's Trinity, or rather on the Trinity of how we are created in His nature. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and notice the three parts. Altogether, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe I did this in the spirit message where I had, I'm not going to redraw it this morning, but I had a sort of diagram where there are three parts to your life, as we just saw here, spirit, soul, and body. The body is easy to see. We know what the body is. The spirit, we said the last time, is that sort of like that transcendent life energy there that communicates with the spiritual, sort of like we said, it was a little bit like Wi-Fi. You know, it's that energy that is gone when you're dead, but while you're alive, it communicates outside of you to, say, other people or to God. It's a transcendent communication that goes on. So that leaves us with the soul for this time. And you know that the Bible says in Hebrews that the Word of God is quick and powerful in dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit like a sharp scalpel. Now I think that verse is saying that to highlight that trying to decide which is Kirvin's spirit and which is his soul could be a hard job, right? I mean, how would you divide that? What's the difference? And rather than making a theological construct here where we say, now, this thing about me is my spirit and this part is my soul, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just to describe it a little bit this way. I think all of you would understand that when somebody's dead, when you go to a funeral and you see a corpse, the body is there, you would easily see, well, there's no spirit here anymore, that's gone. And you would also find it easy to understand that their soul, that eternal part of them, isn't here in the box, right? It's gone, that's gone too. Or is it the same thing? It's not, we're not maybe sure, but we know it's gone, it's not here. And so I would like to think of it like this. If you remember the Trinity diagram, we said that God has three, is a three-part being, and so do we. We're made in His image. So the body, the physical body, here's refreshing your memory, compares to what part of the Trinity? What part of the Trinity? Christ, because He was the incarnate one. He was the one that came in the flesh. So that was the material. You could touch it. And He told Thomas, you know, put your hand in there, feel me. I'm real, I'm solid. And then we said that the spirit of man, my spirit that communicates, you know, goes through doors, is like the Holy Spirit, the spirit part of God. And we said then that leaves, if you're going to make a match, That leaves God the Father to compare or to match to my soul. Now, how does that work? How is your soul like God the Father? Well, think of it like this. A soul, if you look at the word, the Greek word is psyche or is psycho, so psychology. We think about emotions and consciousness and personhood. Just think about it like this. The soul in the scriptures just is like your eternal ID. That is, it's the thing that has a name. Okay? It's an identity that comes into being and will never stop being. Okay? So like, Dwayne is a person that I have known since he was a little boy as a certain set of behaviors, characteristics, communications, all of that, but it's not material. Like it's not like I can go touch him and label him, but he is a person that I think of, and he's eternal. So Dwayne will never cease to exist as a soul. His father and mother conceived him. He came into being. God endowed this soul with eternal being, and I always think of that as the person, that personhood that is Dwayne. If he were to die, God forbid that would be soon, but if he were, I would know that person I knew is gone. That soul is not here anymore, but I would believe that it was somewhere. It was eternal. So just think of the soul as being the identity, the eternal identity. And in that sense, God the Father is that. God the Father is the I am that I am. That's the eternal being that is never goes out of existence. And he has other manifestations and beings like Jesus Christ the Son, who comes in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, who has that kind of power. So that's our three-part being. The soul is, you could say, the being that you love if you ever love someone. If you become to love someone enough to, say, marry them. It's that being, that person that you have come to know. And you could say, well, but it's a person, it's a physical. No, that's there. Yes, you love a physical person, but there's more than that. And if you're not married, that's fine. But if you have been married and you've gone through that steps of coming to know somebody and being in love with them, it's a person and a personality and a set of behaviors and thoughts and so on that is who they are. Okay, it's not just the state of being alive, it's like they're an identifiable person. And that's why it's interesting when Paul says that the first Adam was made a living soul. He was a pert Adam, got a name, and he was went into eternal existence. He still is around somewhere today. Adam is still in existence, right? And then it says, and the last Adam, being Jesus, was made a what? Who can finish the verse? The first Adam was a living soul. The last Adam was a... Okay, that was kind of a hard test. This is in Corinthians. A quickening spirit. Okay, so he says that in that sense, Adam number one, the Adam that God made, was a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening or a spirit that makes alive. That's what quickening means, makes alive. And therefore, there's some difference made there. Now, my second point here is that your soul is eternal. It cannot be terminated or lost. Now, you might have red flags there, say, oh, but we could lose our soul. The Bible even says that. Well, that's a metaphor. Your soul is eternal. It cannot be terminated or lost. It cannot be snuffed out so that it no longer exists. Now, we've been raised with this concept. And we all say, oh, of course, the soul is eternal. But anyone in their right mind who stops to think about the fact that your soul is eternal, if that doesn't make you, at some times in your life, disquieted, you're not mentally or emotionally normal. And what I mean by that is that when you stop and think that this who I am, my consciousness, my existence, cannot stop, ever, ever. I will be forever. It doesn't matter if I get killed, burned, cremated, whatever. I will always be somewhere. I will be somewhere. And man has always squirmed under that idea and thought, if I could just die and disappear. And a suicide person might think that. If I could just disappear and it would all be over, that would be a relief somehow. But your soul cannot be terminated or lost. God formed Adam from the dust, man from the dust of the ground, and says he made him a living soul. And we believe that souls or personhood begins when the spark of life begins at conception. So that's why we believe unborn babies have souls, and God knows them as persons. And that's a good mystery. But we may not waffle on that, because our world is full of people who have created logical pretzels out of themselves trying to figure out that that's not true, that an unborn baby doesn't have a soul or personhood and therefore has no legal rights and therefore can be aborted or whatever. And we say, no, God endows a new life with an eternal existence. And that's why we believe that. And this can come very close to us. It has in our family. So in our living room, if those of you have been there, you know we have a row of a gallery of pictures of our children. And one of them isn't a picture, it's just a poem, says a song for Cecily. Because see, years ago, there was a soul that God brought into our family that we never got to meet. But we believe it was a real person that God had brought into existence, and we felt it was as right to give this unborn one a name and an eternal existence as if it was any of our other children, because we can't waffle on that. Like, either that's real or it's not. It's not sort of take it or leave it. Like, a soul is eternal, and I believe that that soul waits the resurrection with the rest of us. Well, I think that it's beautiful to think that just as Jesus was eternal, God the Father, and Jesus was with the Trinity, but at some point when the time was right, God sent his Son to the earth in human flesh and took on a human body for 33 years, and then it was over, and then the body, except it wasn't like our bodies, that one resurrected, but God gave his Son a body for 33 years to inhabit. But the soul was eternal from the past. I actually believe that. I don't know that I like the concept of a sort of soul factory. That when a baby is conceived, that God somehow makes a new soul for that one. We're gonna go make a soul now because we need one. We have a new body here and it needs a soul, so we make a soul, match it. Wouldn't it make a lot more sense to think that if our souls are eternal and won't go out of existence in the future, why couldn't they just have been eternally pre-existing? And that when conception happens and a human body comes into existence, what happens there is that an eternal personality, an eternal soul, is matched with a human body and inhabits that like a tabernacle, like the Bible says, for 2, 10, 70, 100 years, and then the body goes into the ground, and the soul goes back to eternal realms again. Like, the soul was always there, the body for a little while is the habitation of the soul, and then it goes into the ground, awaiting the general resurrection. And the only difference between us and Jesus then, in that sense, is that Jesus' resurrection happened in 3 days. But if we die, we are waiting that reuniting of body and soul that happens at the resurrection. And so we sing, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. And I really wince at the theology of that song, because that's just as wrong as it can be. The soul isn't going to die. It doesn't matter if you go to Canaan or somewhere else. The soul is always in existence. And if there's anything, we should sing, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the body will never die. The soul isn't going to die. We already know that. Well, souls can be lost to Satan's eternal ownership, though, and that's what the Bible means when it says about losing a soul. Because, see, from the beginning, God says, all souls are mine. Behold, the soul of the Father is with the soul of the Son. It's in Ezekiel. All the souls are mine. And after death, then, we know about decisions, right? The souls wait in, turn to John 5. Here's a text we need to read here. The souls wait John 5, let's start at 24. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, okay, who are they? Those are the buried. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And here's the part we want. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And what you see here is not that these corpses have souls in them. We know they don't. But in that moment, it says the hour is coming when they will stand up, they will rise up, they will come forth and hear some kind of summons at the judgment scene, like either to blessing or to damnation. And so all souls are waiting. The dead, people who have died from since Adam to now, they're all waiting in that interim, in that intermediate state of paradise or Sheol for the resurrection and judgment. And it's interesting, you know, when these souls come out of the graves or out from the ocean or wherever they were waiting, I mean, wherever the intermediate state was, not the ocean, they come forth and at the last scene there that Jesus describes in Matthew 25, he says that the judge says, what have you been doing? What did you do in life? Did you give clothes to people that needed clothes? Did you visit people in prison? Did you give food to hungry people? And they begin to reason. They use human reason. So, well, we sure would have, but we didn't see any. Or some said, we didn't know we were. And they were both using human reasoning there. But it's interesting that these souls seem to have some kind of personhood there, and that they seem like people that at that point, like they would have been in life. And I'm going to just read these verses from Revelation 20. Now I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of God, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands. And it's this concept of these souls gone who come back for judgment. And the point there is, again, losing your soul doesn't mean it goes out of existence. It just means that it changes ownership. Okay? It's all souls are mine, God says, but the life of the wicked person who doesn't believe in Jesus' saving power dies, and he becomes the possession of the other side. Well, now a little parenthesis here. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. For my next point, only Jesus can bring rest to your soul. Now, your soul, as a conscious being, can be upset or at rest, right? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And you know, the old line from Augustine where he says that our hearts are restless, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee. It's the concept that by From birth, we do not find rest, truly soul rest, anywhere or in anything in life other than Jesus. And we say, well, that's a rather Christian belief. But many philosophers have wrestled with that concept, really. I mean, there's yoga, after all. There's meditation. There's Buddhism. There's all kinds of options. There's pursuit of fitness. There's all kinds of ways that people try to find psychological, emotional rest for their churnings, their yearnings of heart, their whatever their soul is desiring for. We think about the human desire for beauty or the transcendent, the things that are truly meaningful other than just, say, food and money or whatever. Lewis, in the book The Weight of Glory, he talks about that yearning that every soul has. He said it's like a yearning for a far-off country that you haven't visited, or a yearning for an aroma that you haven't ever smelled. It's something that you're yearning for, and Psalm says that he satisfies the hungry soul and fills us with goodness. And I would just say this. I think I've come to see that Christians fall into roughly two types of camps on the rest meter or spectrum of life, maybe at different times in their life, but that there are those who radiate a soul at rest, and you can tell it when you're with them. And there are those who give off another kind of, I don't know, maybe that's not radiance, but it's more like radioactivity. They're a soul that is churning. They're a soul that's agitated. They're just not at rest. And they're forever the balloon in a world of porcupines, okay? Any little thing makes them blow up. They're not a person that can endure much because they're a soul that's agitated. And then you have some that are highly pokeable and nothing happens, right? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And, you know, doctors and psychiatrists are quick to tell you that, well, if you can manage to somehow bring the temperature down in your life and be at rest enough, well, you're certainly going to have less, physical trouble too as well, illness and so forth. There's a connection between that. And I know that in the Christian life, there's this tension kind of between what you would call the prophet and the priest, maybe, or the idea that sometimes you're in conquest mode and sometimes you're in rest mode. And prophets, well, you read the prophets in the Bible, they seem to always be in conquest mode, right? The prophets are out there doing battle and preaching against wickedness, and they're always ready to fight for the kingdom. And I would say that sometimes, not always, sometimes in my life, I've been disappointed by prophets who seem to be very much ready to be in conquest mode and earnestly contend for the faith. And then you get to know them personally, or you get up close to them, and you're disappointed because of personal failure in their life. But they're great warriors. They're great warriors. And I would say that our souls are made to operate best at peace. Only as we learn to love God, like God, do we learn to live in peace. And only when we live in peace can we find rest for our souls. And I think that maybe in different eras of your life, you have felt like you were in conquest, and other times you wanted rest. Do you identify with that? Like, sometimes in your life you're in conquest mode, other times you want rest. And even, I think, even whole churches and congregations can swing from go fight battles mode to let's just find some rest in God here for a while. Let's just shore up our families and so forth. And I think that's understandable. I would say it this way: if you follow the example of Jesus and live by the moral code of his teaching, you're going to have all the conflict you need in life. In fact, all the conflict you can stand in life. If you follow the way of Jesus, Jesus said, come follow me. I'm going to set people at conflict with one another. But in other words, we don't need to pretend to be soldiers. We don't need to try to be soldiers and go fight everything. Because all you have to do is follow Jesus. You will be in conflict with a lot of people. And maybe, just maybe, I'm giving this as a to think about. Maybe the ability to sit still, the ability to find rest for our souls, is the harder task than fighting and doing war. Maybe. I'm not sure about that. Well, turn to Matthew 16. Here, I think, is a central text for this sermon. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So gaining and losing here just means that while there are certainly certain advantages to living one way or another way, and you could gain the whole world with all its attendant advantages, values, strengths, money, stuff, whatever you could have, pleasures, conveniences, you could gain all of that, popularity, power, and turn your soul over into the clutches of Satan. You could do that. And it's interesting, did you ever notice the timing of this rather well-known passage here about gaining the world, losing your soul? What does it follow? Just back up a couple of verses. It was Jesus' response to something Peter said. Verse 21, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. I'm going to suffer. Verse 22, Peter says, Be it far from thee, Lord. Verse 23, Jesus said, Stop it, Peter. You're parroting the words of Satan. You don't know what you're saying, Peter. You're talking like Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, you can think of the conversation's going like this. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be abused and tortured and die. Peter says, That's terrible. That's horrible. Don't do that. And Jesus says, You're wrong, Peter. That's actually the essence of how to save your soul. And he goes on to put it in those words. So we should mark this carefully, especially in an American culture where creature comfort is considered a birthright. This is not Jesus' view. Jesus' view is that kind of desire is actually from the other side. And I thought of a story, some of you are probably familiar with it, the story of Dr. Faust. And so Christopher Marlowe probably did the best, in my opinion, in English, of telling the story of this was an old German morality tale about that was told in the 16th, 17th centuries, 18th centuries maybe, as a morality tale. And so the story goes like this. There's this German professor who is highly learned. I mean, he has studied many things in the universities of Europe, but he grows bored. He studied theology and science and everything that was to be known at that time. He's bored, and so one night in his study, he's in a spiritual mood to seek something more out there. And an evil spirit comes up to him and makes an offer. It's like through black magic, he's interested in this. And the evil spirit says, because there's a demon, the demon says, How would you like to know everything there is to know? How would you like to have unlimited knowledge? And he makes him a deal. He says, If you could have that for 24 years, what would you give for that power? And Faustus says, Oh, that would be something. His eyes are just shining with what all he could do. Unlimited power and knowledge. He says, I'd sell my soul to the devil for that. And the devil says, Done. we'll do it. And then he makes him sign a contract with some pricking some blood from his arm, sign this in blood, and there's a lot of overtones here to the scriptural story, which was intentional. And so the whole time there's a good angel whispering in his ear saying, Faust, don't do this, don't do this, this is going to be bad, this is a bad sale, this is a bad deal. You can repent yet. But the term starts, the 24 years starts, and he begins to have access to knowing all the things he always really wondered about. And in the story, the first thing he asks the devil that he wants to know with his new power is, who created this all, the world and the universe? And the devil's go, oh, don't ask that. We don't talk about that. We don't talk about that. And they wouldn't answer it, and he says, his next question he wanted to know is there really a hell? And the devil was very, very angry. He says, of course, be quiet. Of course there's a hell. We know this. But let's think about the other things you could do. Anyway, long story short, he spends the next 24 years magically spirited around the world. He visits the capitals of Europe. He comes in like an unseen person into the courts of kings, and he experiments with scientific power. He drenches his experiences in all kinds of, no limit to his lust and power. Everything he had, he wanted. And his 24 years comes to an end, begins in the last days, and he starts to be desperate. And an old man, a prophet, meets him and pleads and says, you still can repent, Faust. You could still repent. And he's about to repent when the devil shows up and says, here's a dagger, Faust. Let's just commit suicide. That'll be easier. And he almost does, but Faust is actually a coward, and so he can't do that. He freezes, and he's still thinking, there's got to be a way out of this, because, you know, after all, he was a professor. And one thing that one of his class always believed, that he could think his way through problems, not force them through. He was going to think his way through this. So he begins to bargain with God as midnight approaches of the final day. He says, God, what if I could, instead of being cast into hell eternally, I could just be in hell for, say, I don't know, 100 years maybe? And he starts to bargain like Abraham about Lot, about Sodom, you know. How about 10 years, about 100 years? How about 1,000 years in hell? And then I'll be saved at the end. And God says, no, you signed. That's the deal. He says, how about an animal? How could I just die like an animal? Go into the grave like a sheep, like Psalms talks about. I could just not exist anymore. And God says, no, you're eternal. And so midnight is about to come. And he begins to grow desperate in his bargaining. He says, I will repent. I will burn all my books. I will do anything. I will do anything. But see, that was the problem. He had sold his soul for knowledge and power, and he had nothing more he could do, and he's dragged off to perdition, still squalling about what he could do yet. And the reason that tale was told much and shared around is because it's very central to the problems that all of us face. That it's like Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who can kill the body and the soul, meaning the devil. And there is so much that I can sell my soul for in the world's marketplace. You can sell your soul like Faustus. I thought of in the coal mining days in the Appalachians, there was what was called the truck system, where a rich corporate, think of the Monopoly game maybe, but the corporate tycoon owns the coal mine, and he owns the whole village, and he owns the mountainside, and he owns all the houses, and he owns the company store. And it was all a system where poor immigrants would come into town, they would work underground in the coal mines, dig coal all day, and instead of paying the employees with cash so that they could feed their families and so forth, they would pay them in credits to the company store. which was also owned by the coal mine owner. And so you would go to the company store with these credits you had from working, and you would buy your groceries at the company store. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see there's room for exploitation there, because if you own the store and the mine, you basically own the employees. And so what would happen is you would, the man who worked in the mine could only buy at the store because he had no cash, so they would raise prices in the store, and then they would allow him to run up tabs and run up credits. And so then it was a kind of form of slavery, because you couldn't leave because you owed the store, and you had to go keep working in the mine, you couldn't leave your job, and it was just a vicious cycle. And out of that context came a familiar American protest song, I Owe My Soul to the Company Store. You know that? You've probably heard that already. Another day older and deeper in debt, St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go yet. I owe my soul to the company store. And the point of that song was that the earthly moil of the way you can get entrenched into just the business of making a living and paying your debts and so forth is actually a kind of exchange of a dark type where you're not even in possession of your soul anymore. And of course, the communists loved that. That's what they said. Ah, that's America. Over here in Russia, we don't do that. We all share it equally, and there is no greed. We just all die together without food, I guess. But it didn't work any better. But the point was that kind of greed could rob you of your soul. How's that possible? Well, it was a metaphor, of course. But we say, well, that's terrible, it's nice, that's illegal now today, isn't it? Well, I'd like to say it's perfectly legal yet in America, and it happens to millions of people, even though the trade is much more subtle and goes largely unnoticed. And what I'm thinking of today, I think all of you can see this in our culture, that millions of children, youth, and adults are deeply enslaved, and I would say spiritually enslaved, to the addictive products of the media world and big tech. They're deeply enslaved. This nonstop kind of consumption and addiction to, in a way that they are not free. They're not spiritually free. I was on a flight recently where, it was a 2-hour flight somewhere. I was sitting beside a woman that was maybe 25, 28, I don't know. But I noted, especially, that for the entire duration that I sat there, she never stopped scrolling. It wasn't even like a stretch break. I mean, it was just like, and yeah, I don't know what it was, Instagram or TikTok or something, that kind of thing. She never stopped for the 2+ hours of the duration of that. Like, not even that she grew tired or something. It just never stopped. Never stopped. And you can see this anywhere you go. And the mental health crisis that is following that kind of enslavement is really disastrous in our country. The suicide, the loneliness, the radicalization, self-harm, bullying, all kinds of psychopathies follow that kind of enslavement. And we can look at cities like Akron, Ohio, or other places where the fentanyl crisis is terrible. We say, well, that's a terrible kind of soul sale. And it is. Alcohol is a terrible selling off of health and soul and body and mind. But I still think that those kinds of vices are claiming fewer souls in our culture than what Silicon Valley is, or the producers of these other kinds of claims on our souls. And well, that's one thing. I find it interesting how that among Christians, everyone is quick to say, "Oh yes, that's true. That's true." And if you look on a personal level and say, okay, what are you willing to do to not sell your soul that way? That's the real question. What are you willing to do? We see lots of people selling their souls for gold and toys. That's been a lot older. Can be like the farmer who needed bigger barns to keep up with all his success. And remember what the reply was to that farmer who wanted to build bigger barns? Thou fool, this night what's going to be required? Thy soul is going to be required. You have been trying to fortify your life with stuff, with corn and wheat and whatever else he had, and you've sold off your soul. And it's easy to owe your soul to the company store in America. the company store is the American standard of living, in my opinion. You know, you need a bigger house, you need a swimming pool, you need the luxury SUV, you need the premium pickups, you need the vacation in the Rockies, you need to go to Europe, you need to do all of this stuff. All of this takes in this rolling ball of cash that you keep running faster and faster on to be able to pay for everything. And you can be blinded to the one thing that matters when God says, "Thou fool, this night your soul might be required of you." Then what have you done about that? Well, that's a challenge, and the answer, thankfully, is found in the most familiar passage of the Bible. In Psalm 23, it says, "He does what to my soul? He restores it." That Hebrew verb for restores is converts. He converts my soul. You know what converting means? Converting means that I was going in this direction and then I stopped and turned completely around and went the other way. Converting means the 180. He converts my soul. That means when I'm on the way to losing my soul into Satan's possession, he turns me around and puts me back on the path to eternal life. He restores. So God can restore your soul if you sell it cheap in this time we live in. God can turn your soul back to a childlike state of liberty. Maybe the one you knew as a young child before you knew guilt, before you knew self-consciousness. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the same word there. Well, your soul, your being, your name, give yourself a name. Call yourself your own name. Say, you will never cease to exist. Your soul is eternal. And therefore, the stakes are immeasurable. What are you going to do with your soul? Because if the Lord doesn't come back, we will all die. Pretty soon here, in fact. Not too long. We don't have long to go to breathe the air and be on this side of the sod. Pretty soon we're going to be on the other side. Very soon. But our soul won't go there. Our soul will go somewhere else. And the question we have to ask is, what have I done? What am I doing for the future state of my soul? What if it was this night, like the fool, the rich fool? This night my soul will be required of me. Can all of you sitting here say that, well, if it was tonight at midnight, my soul would be in, I would have confidence in the blood of Jesus, that my soul is washed of the sins I've committed. It is in harmony with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and I'm at peace. And while I don't really want to die tonight at midnight, I suppose that would be fine. And I would be confident that my soul would be in the hands of my Maker. And that was not a fearful thought, particularly. Now, I'm speaking bravely, like one who whistles in the dark, right? We say these things because they are right and they are true. But a question like that is, in fact, the only question that matters in your life. It's the only question that matters. Every other question is second to that. Let's pray.